Go to if you have a hard time finding Isaiah, go to the Psalms, then take a right, go past Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and eventually you'll hit Isaiah. All right? That's what I have to do sometimes. All right, well, let's read Isaiah chapter 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, let's begin here by going to our Lord, asking Him to bless our time, and then we'll get into our passage from Isaiah. It's great to see everyone here. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this wonderful day. We could come and hear Your Word, that we could come and worship You. Thank You for the worship. Lord, thank You for the privilege of being able to come to You and worship You in spirit and in truth. Lord, we pray that You would be with us, Lord, as we look into this passage of Isaiah. Lord, give me great clarity into Your Word. Please help me to speak forth Your Word and give us open hearts, open ears, and open eyes, Lord. Please open our eyes that we would see wonderful things from Your Word. Lord, we know that unless You open up our hearts by Your Spirit, then nothing good will take place. So please help us, Lord. We know that we can receive nothing unless it's given to us from above. So help us now, we pray. The Holy Spirit would illuminate these words to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I was thinking about this passage, studying this in Isaiah. And then I was also thought about a passage in Luke, chapter 24, which is known to some as the road to Emmaus. And basically, these two disciples are traveling down this road, and they're talking about all the things that have just transpired in Jerusalem. And, you know, we know all the things that transpired with the cross, the crucifixion, Jesus. There was a report that He rose from the dead, and the angels reported to these women. But anyways, these disciples are speaking about these events. And as they were speaking about these events, Jesus Christ walks up to them, and it would seem that their eyes were I don't know if you want to say blinded, but He was hidden from them. They didn't recognize Him very readily. And they started talking with Jesus, and Jesus told them something I think that's very important when we study the Bible, and especially even when we look at the Old Testament scriptures. And I think it's very important, so I wanted to read that to you today. It's just from Luke 24, starting in verse 26. I mean, we could have gone back and read the context. Maybe you could do that later on. But for sake of time, I don't want to take up too much time. I'll just read verse 26 and 27 from Luke 24. And here's what Jesus said. He said, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the scriptures." It was very important that we see that Jesus Christ is saying that at the very beginning, with Moses and with the prophets, or actually Luke is writing, that Jesus explains to them all the things concerning himself from all the scriptures. It's like he starts with Moses, the first five books, and he goes to the prophets, and he continues on in all the scriptures, showing that these Old Testament passages pointed to a person, and they pointed to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder why Peter, we could go to passage in Peter where it says that the prophets, when they prophesied, they spoke of the sufferings of the Messiah, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories that were to follow. So this whole book is a Christ-centered book. It points to Jesus Christ. The old points to Jesus Christ in types and shadows, and the new points to Jesus Christ. It points back to the crosswork of Christ and all the spiritual blessings that flow from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So as we go to this passage in Isaiah, we want to keep that in mind. And we're going to go look at this passage that I just read to you from Isaiah, and hopefully we're going to find Christ there. And in looking at this passage, what I want to do is I want to look at different characteristics of the Messiah. We're going to see several characteristics of the Messiah from our passage here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. So let's look at these characteristics, and we'll get right into the text. The first characteristic of the Messiah, then, in verses 1 and 2, is the Messiah's illumination. Messiah's illumination. And I'll read it. It's kind of interesting. We read this in the worship service. And, you know, I didn't talk to Jason about what scriptures he was going to be reading, but it just kind of coalesced like that. So I read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, we read this, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." So let me set you with the historical context of what we're looking at here. The year was around 733 BC. And when we look at the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, what we're studying now is the northernmost part of Israel. It's referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. We see that in verse 1. It's also referred to by the way of the sea in verse 1, and on the other side of the Jordan. That was actually near Capernaum, where Jesus Christ first started his ministry. That was like his base in his ministry when he first came to the land of Israel, when he started his ministry. He was born in Nazareth. After Nazareth, he traveled up and he began his ministry in that northernmost part. And what's going on here in Isaiah's passage is darkness has overcome the land of Israel, northern Israel and southern Israel. Even northern Israel was at odds with southern Israel. They were fighting each other. They were forming confederacies against each other. And there was this Assyrian king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. I hope I can pronounce that right. Tiglath-Pileser III. And it would seem that Ahaz was a wicked king down in Judah, and he had formed some sort of confederacy, some sort of pact with this guy Tiglath, and he was against actually these 10 most northern tribes, Ephraim. But basically, just to sum it all up quickly, what happened was, is this Assyrian king was very powerful, and he went in and he conquered northern Israel, he conquered Syria, and he also conquered the Philistines. And that all became part of the Assyrian kingdom under this guy, Tiglath-Pileser. So now darkness has really come upon this land. Northern Israel was now very culturally diverse. There was a very strong pagan influence there. And it was a milieu, I guess I could use that word, a culture of religious and pagan people. There was syncretism, all sorts of pagan religions combined with the Judaism, and it was really gotten really depraved. And the whole nation, not only the northern tribes, but also the southern tribes, were really in spiritual apostasy and spiritual declension and spiritual darkness. And we can even see this, just to give you the context, if you look at verse 19 of chapter 8. Look what Israel was doing. Now remember, This is supposed to be the people of God. And here's what they're doing. It says, verse 19, they're being chastised. It says, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. These mediums and spiritists were occultists, and they would whisper and mutter when they were doing their occultic chanting and occultic worship. And then it says, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? So there was necromancy going on. There was mediums, channelers, much like today. When you have all these psychics, you can drive down 1709 and you can see psychic places there. And they're going to channel mediums and spiritists in these types of demonic activity. And that's what the people of God were into. And they were saying, we want to hear from God. And they weren't hearing from God. So they would consult these channelers, these mediums and spiritists. And where they should have been consulting is in verse 20. Look, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. What is he talking about here? He's talking about sola scriptura. He says, to the law and to the testimony, if they won't speak according to the very word of God as is contained in the Bible, they have no dawn. It means they have no light. All they had was darkness. So darkness is now pervading and is covering northern Israel and Judah. And it became so bad that they become under the judgment of God. Verse 21, it says that they will pass through the land hard-pressed. They're famished. And what do they do? It says they will turn out when they are hungry. Because when people are hungry, that's when you know what they're made out of. And it says they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. So this would result into cursing God, this great spiritual decline. And it says they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be driven away into darkness. And that was the condition. That's what we see in verse 1. This land of Zebulun. This was a tribe of Israel. That's where the northern tribes were, Zebulun and Naphtali. It was contemptible because of the pagan influence. But God would do something. God would come and he would dispel the darkness. And that's what God does. God meets his people. And that's what we see in verse 2. He brings them the light. And that's what we see. Verse 2, I'll read it. The people who walk in darkness, they're in darkness. We will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Now, this is so fascinating to me, especially when we look at Bible interpretation. Because I could tell you the infallible, inerrant interpretation of this text right here. And you get it in Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew says that in the coming of Jesus Christ, this is fulfilled. Being that God did meet Zebulun and Naphtali, and he met them with the Messiah. That the Messiah would come. And the Messiah who is light would come with the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we see. Let me read to you Matthew 4. You don't necessarily have to turn there. But it's so interesting that that the writer Matthew, inspired, says this scripture is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And this is exactly where Christ came. He came, he started his ministry in the upper region of Israel, Galilee of the Gentiles. It was called Galilee of the Gentiles because it was a lot of Gentiles there. You would think that he would have gone down to the Jerusalem, right? I mean, why would he go to Galilee of the Gentiles? Well, God wanted to do something miraculous. He's sovereign. And he can open the eyes of the Gentiles with the glorious light of the gospel. But let me read Matthew 4, verse 13. He says, leaving Nazareth. So Jesus leaving Nazareth, this is the very beginning. He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. It almost recalls the same language we read in Isaiah, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And he goes and he quotes from Isaiah. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those were sitting in the land of the shadow of death. Upon them a light has dawned. They had no dawn because they weren't consulting the Word of God. But now Jesus Christ will bring the dawn. He'll bring the light. And that's exactly what he does to this very dark place. And then we read in Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So now the light has dawned and the light is there and Jesus Christ's kingdom has come. And he's preaching the kingdom and the gospel and he's saying, repent and enter into Messiah's kingdom. Be born again. Now he doesn't command being born again because you cannot be born again. God has to birth you into his kingdom. But that's what Jesus said. He would say that no one can even see the kingdom unless he's born again. You must be born again. You must be regenerate. But going on again, this is a prophecy that's fulfilled right here by the Messiah. So that's why I say this is messianic illumination. This is Messiah's illumination. The Lord is the light. Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? I remember when Jesus came, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So think about this Christmas, when you sit there and think about how fortunate you are that God shed his light upon you. He could have left you, have you ever thought of this, in darkness, groping in darkness. God doesn't owe us salvation. He doesn't owe us the light. But he's brought light in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I mean, just the fact that you guys can come and you have a Bible and there's Bible teachers on the radio and you can come to church and hear the Bible preached. It's so amazing. Have you ever thought, and I don't even want to get into this, but if you really want to challenge your theology, if you really want to challenge your Calvinism, think how many people never have had that opportunity. Maybe they're aborigines or they're in some other world. Do you know that in the sovereign providence of God, he decides not to give them light? Unless you will go into heresy and say, well, no, I think that if they will live according to the light given and maybe they can do good works, maybe then they can get into heaven. No. The only way is through the light of the gospel. And Christ has dawned. He's given us that. So I wasn't even going to bring that up. That'll challenge you. But that is truly what I believe. That's what the confession teaches. That's what I believe, and I believe that's what the Bible teaches. That's what Calvinism is all about. God doesn't owe anyone salvation. Everyone's groping around in darkness. But God chooses in his most sovereign and gracious will to dispense his light to some in order to save the elect and bring them to salvation. That's what the Bible teaches. So think how fortunate we are. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:4. We'll just prove to you what I'm saying. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about unbelievers. And the problem with unbelief, believers, is guess what? They're blinded. And they're blinded by someone. And that someone is Satan. I think people get so mad when you try to give them the good news of the gospel. Why do you think that when you try to preach the gospel to people, there's a glazed look over their face? It's because their heart is hardened. Do you know there's a natural antipathy to the things of God? Even in you, a Christian, a believer, regenerate, born again, there's even a natural inclination from your flesh, that sinful nature that you inherited from your first father, Adam, that just doesn't always want to abide by the Word of God. It's in me. It's in you. Sometimes that's why. Sometimes you got to drag yourself out of bed and you got to read your Bible. Sometimes it's just principled obedience, principled discipline. If you just wait till the warm fuzzies come upon you and you say, then I'll read my Bible, you probably won't ever do it. The warm fuzzies might never come. So there is this idea in Scripture of principled obedience to the Bible. But let me read you this. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, these unbelievers, in whose case the God of this world, it says lowercase g, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see. Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving lest they would see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But you know what God did for us? Verse 5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but what do we preach? Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God has shed abroad His light into our hearts, and He's given us this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's only because God has providentially, sovereignly enlightened us. That's the only way someone can come to salvation, is they've been enlightened. That's what theologians refer when we talk about the efficacious call or irresistible grace. God enlightens you. He illuminates your heart to the gospel. He helps you understand your sin. It gives you an accurate understanding of your sin in relation to the law of God, and He regenerates you, enabling you to receive Christ. So we've been illuminated. So we just got to think this Christmas how fortunate we are. We should never take these things for granted, that you live in America, that you go to a church, that you can go to a church. Me and my wife, on the way here, we were counting how many churches there were just after we turned up to 377. There were like 6 churches. Like right there. They're called the Red Church, the Neighborhood Church. This is where the real names are. And I'm thinking, well, man, no wonder why a church is so small. There's so many to choose from. Why would they want to come hear this? It's real hard, high Calvinistic doctrine and those types of things. But anyways. But what was I forget what I was saying. But, oh, yeah, but you got to also consider this. The other side of the coin. People who sit, you kids, who sit under the doctrine of the Word of God, but if it doesn't convert you and you harden your heart against it, you will be more accountable to God. And you, I believe this is a hard truth, but you'll be judged to an even greater degree if you reject such a great salvation. Isn't that what Jesus said when He would go to a city, Tyre and Sidon, with this light? And He said, and they reject Him, and they reject the gospel, and He says, look, guys, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for you. He's saying it'll be more tolerable for homosexuals in that day of judgment than it will be for those who have heard the gospel, who have tasted the heavenly things, like Hebrews 6 is what we're talking about. They've tasted these heavenly things. They've been partakers of the spiritual things, but yet they reject it. And it'll be a more severer judgment. So yes, you are blessed because you have the light, but you'll be even more cursed if you reject that light, because you are judged according to the light that is given you. Amen? Those are like hard truths. I've shared with you about the hardest truths that I got. So if I haven't scared you off from now, then you probably will stay around. That's the Messiah's illumination. Man, this is really could get long. I don't want to get too long. I'm trying to keep this to half an hour. Let's go quickly. Messiah's joy. The Messiah's joy. Verse 3, he says, "You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." So now Isaiah is saying that he is just going to multiply the people's joy. He's going to enlarge this nation. He's going to enlarge them, and he's going to multiply the people of God and their joy. He says, and he compares it to a harvest and to a military victory. And, they lived in an agricultural society in those days. And if the rain didn't fall and their crops didn't grow, then guess what? They didn't eat. They didn't go to Walmart or Kroger or any of these places. They were dependent on God for their food. They was agricultural. So when the harvest would come in, they were rejoicing. You probably even heard that song, we rejoice, the sheaves or whatever. Bringing in the sheaves. Yeah, it was on Little House on a Prairie. They used to sing that song all the time. So they would rejoice. It was a time of great rejoicing. It reminds me of when my wife gets back from Costco, and we go to Costco, and she has all kinds of food and all kinds of stuff. It's wonderful. And I'm like, kids, your job, go bring it all in. But by that time, everyone's just eating. It's just a time of rejoicing. And that's what he says. And here he also compares it to the time of a successful military campaign where they just would divide the spoils up. It was a rejoicing time, and that's the joy that the Messiah is going to bring. That's the joy he's going to bring in his kingdom, and that's the joy that he's brought us now in our salvation. John Calvin says of this verse, he says, "The comparisons of harvest and victory by which he heightens the amount of the joy are sufficiently plain. Now, hence it is evident what Christ brings to us is namely a full and perfect joy, of which we cannot in any way be robbed or deprived, though various storms and tempests should arise, and though we should be weighed down by every kind of afflictions, however weak and feeble we may be, still we ought to be glad and joyful, for the ground of our joy does not lie in numbers or wealth or outward splendor, but in spiritual happiness which we obtain through the word of Christ." He's saying this is our joy. Our joy is in our salvation that the Messiah has wrought for us. It's spirit-wrought, blood-bought joy through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember what the psalmist says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Psalm 20, verse 5 says, "May we shout for joy over your salvation in the name of our God. Set up banners." We should set up banners how joyful we are because God has saved you. And we of all people, of all the face of the earth, should be the most joyful. And my friends, let me tell you something. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You can't walk around depressed and in despair all the time. The joy of the Lord has to be your strength. Walk around by praising God, thanking God for His miraculous deliverances and all of his benefits. It's a wonderful thing. Peter says that we have joy unspeakable and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So we have just great joy. I mean, what more do you want? Your eternal destiny is certain. You know where you're going. The grave cannot conquer you. Death has lost its stinger. What more do we want? We might think the worst thing that could happen to us is that we may die. But Paul would say, no, that's really just a gain. Do you know if you die, that will only usher you into more joy? Because that's what the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11. Our joy is not yet full, but one day we will have a full cup of joy, overflowing with joy, because we will be in the very presence of our God. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I think that's the ultimate fulfillment of verse 3. It says, "You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence." In Messiah's kingdom, in His eternal state, we will have ultimate joy. That's the Messiah's joy. So we've seen Messiah's illumination. We've seen Messiah's deliverance. Messiah's joy. Let's look at now, thirdly, the Messiah's deliverance. Verse 4 and 5. Messiah's deliverance. Verse 4 says, "You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire." So here we have this promise of ultimate future deliverance of the people of God. And he says, you're going to break off this yoke of their burden. You're going to break the staff on their shoulders and the rod of their oppressors. And he compares it to the battle of Midian, where God miraculously saved and delivered the people of Israel. Now, it's interesting. He uses these words, the yoke, the staff, the rod. These were all instruments that the Assyrians would use to oppress their captives. And God would one day deliver them from these oppressors and from this oppression. And he compared it, as I said, to the battle of Midian. Now, I do think that in prophecy, this is important, that there's near fulfillment and far future fulfillment. So I think Isaiah possibly was speaking of that God would deliver Israel from their Babylonian captivity and from the Assyrians. He would break off these yokes and he'd break off the staff of their shoulders and all of these things. However, I think the true fulfillment of this would be not just that Israel goes free from Babylon and from the Assyrians, but it would be the ultimate deliverance of the people of God. The spiritual deliverance of the people of God, that God would free us from our bondages through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to quote Calvin again, he says this, "Hence it is evident that the present subject is not merely the deliverance which the people of God obtained from Cyrus." That might be part of it. But if you think about it, the people of Israel, they might have been delivered from or through Cyrus from Babylon, but then they got enslaved back with Rome under the Roman Empire. And even now, they're unbelievers. But Calvin goes on to say, permitting them to, he says, "Hence it is evident that the present subject is not merely the deliverance which the people obtained from Cyrus, permitting them to return to their native country, but that these words must be viewed as extending to the kingdom of Christ. This is your highest happiness, that you have been rescued from death, not only that you may live in the land of Canaan, but that you may arrive at the kingdom of God." So I do see this ultimately as being fulfilled, because this, remember, this, all these verses are encapsulated around Jesus Christ. Verse 2 is about Jesus Christ and the coming gospel. And then we're going to see verse 6 and 7 is about the Son and the Messiah that He's going to give to us. So you see right here, this is speaking of our deliverance through Jesus Christ, the Messiah's deliverance. And if you think about how many things He's delivered us from, and we could just start by thinking about our sins. He's delivered us from the penalty of our sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." And if you think about how many sins do you have, you couldn't number all of your sins. And God has had such great mercy. We know about the law of God. Go through the law of God. Think about how many times you've broke the Ten Commandments. You could even start with Commandment 1. Do you ever worship things before God, or do you put other things before God as primary importance? Of course, you do that. You must do that. Commandment 3, you take the Lord your God's name in vain. The Bible says He will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord your God in vain. Think of all. Commandment 4, we don't want to give God any time. Commandment 5, you children, do you obey your parents all the time? No, of course you don't. You've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What about commandment number 6? Murder. Well, we've all hated someone. Jesus says that was like murdering someone in our heart. 7th commandment, to look at someone with lust, would be to commit adultery. You could go on and on and on through all 10. What about 8? Have you ever stolen anything? Maybe cheated on your taxes? What about commandment number 9? Have you ever spoken any lies? That's the law. The law only condemns us. But Jesus Christ, listen, has delivered us from that. He's forgiven us of all of our sins. We have this redemption. We're freed from our sins and from the penalty that we owe to God, because Jesus Christ paid that for us. Jesus also says that He delivered us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. As I just said, we're under a curse because we've broken God's commandments. So cursed is the man that does not continue in all things that were written in the book of the law to do them. So we are accursed. But Jesus Christ, it says, became a curse for us. He was our substitute. He bore the curse of the law that we would not have to. Christ also delivered us from the bondage of Satan. As we've already spoken about, we were under a satanic bondage and dominion. The whole world, 1 John 5:19, lies in the power of the evil one. But the writer of Hebrews says, through death, that is Jesus, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Through death, Jesus Christ conquered Satan. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? You probably think Satan probably thought he had gained the upper hand. It says Satan had entered the heart of Judas Iscariot. Maybe Satan had thought, oh, we're going to crucify this holy Son of God. He's going to be done. But that was actually his undoing. He was outwitted by the all-wise and powerful God. And it's through Christ's death that Satan has no power, and we're freed from the bondage of fear of death. It's an amazing thing. He's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Jesus Christ has also delivered us from the power of sin. He's redeemed us from that too. So we can consider ourselves dead to sin, alive to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We have a miraculous deliverance, this Messiah's deliverance. Yes, He would deliver the Israelites from their Babylon, but He will deliver us from an even worse Babylon, an even worse Egypt. That is the Egypt and Babylon of our sin and of our spiritual death. And He's given us the victory. That's because of this light that has dawned. So that's the Messiah's deliverance. Let's look next at the Messiah's titles very quickly. I know we're running short on time. The Messiah's titles. We see this in verse 6. For a child will be born, says to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And isn't it amazing how this scripture is encapsulated with the Lord Jesus Christ? In verse 2, here we have verse 6, this child to be born is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who was given, I like how this puts it, to us. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And why was He given? He was given as a sacrifice for sinners. And that's what the angel told Joseph, Matthew 1:21, she will bear you a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. This child, this baby born in a feeding trough, in a cave somewhere, was our great deliverer, and all of these things. It's really an amazing thing. This is why we have all the blessings that I've been speaking of. It's because of all the great work of the Messiah. So let's look at these terms that the Messiah is identified by. First, it says He's our Wonderful Counselor. Jesus Christ is truly wonderful, and He's a wonderful Counselor. It means He's magnificent, He's majestic, and He's a wonderful Counselor because Christ is all wise. That's where we should get our wisdom from. The Bible says in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in a person, and it's in our relationship to that person that we gain wisdom. The world has a type of wisdom, but it's earthly, it's demonic, it's carnal, it's satanic. It's not of God. The world has its false ideologies, its false philosophies, its false ethics or morals, whatever it might be. The world's trying to tell you. But where we need to go is the Bible and Jesus Christ, because in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The world will tell you, you know, God's not your creator. You got here from evolution. Things like this, but we know that in Christ are hid the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the Messiah grants to us this wisdom. He grants to us a wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Himself. Paul prays in Colossians 1 that we'd be filled with all wisdom or with all knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and spiritual discernment. So that's where we need to go. To the world, the message of the cross is what? Moros is a Greek term. When you preach the gospel sometimes, people will almost laugh because it seems laughable. It seems foolish. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved. Do you know what the message of the cross means? To them, the called are, it means it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. What is Christ to you this Christmas? Is he the power of God and is he the wisdom of God? Or is he to the world like the world? He is just foolishness, utter foolishness. So that's the wonderful counselor. But he's also called the mighty God. The mighty God. Now, if this isn't a description of the deity of Christ, then I don't know what is. We had this Sunday seminary or Sunday school about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Billy taught us about that. One of the main tenets of the Jehovah's Witnesses is they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. It would seem that every time in their New World Translation, they go and they change these scriptures that point to the deity of Jesus Christ. And I don't know what they do here. I think they probably say, a mighty God. Jehovah's Witnesses are like, they're polytheists. Basically, if they believe that Jesus Christ is some demigod, some demiurge, but the Father is God too, there's multiple gods. No, we believe in the Trinity, the triune God. Jesus Christ is eternally God the Son. Here he's called the mighty God. And he's mighty because he has all strength and power, and we can trust the Lord and be strong in the strength of his might. This actually is a word, the Hebrew is El Gibor. It means the mighty God. Gibor means strength or might. It's used many times in the Old Testament to refer to God the Father or just God in general. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God." So Jesus Christ is called on the same thing here, mighty God, just like in Deuteronomy 17. Psalm 24:8 says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord is mighty in battle." So Jesus Christ is called here again the mighty God. Third title is that he's also called Eternal Father. Now this is interesting because is Isaiah mixed up in his theology proper or his theology of God? Does he think that the Father is the Son? No. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Son. There is a distinction between all the members, all the persons of the Trinity. So why is Jesus here called the Eternal Father? Well, I think the best answer we could give is he's writing in this context of the ancient Near East. And in the ancient Near East, sometimes to call someone Father was to allude to him as a king. Because the Father would do the same thing a king does. The Father would provide and would protect his people. And that's certainly what Jesus Christ does for us. He is our King. He is our eternal King. That's so important to understand. Jesus Christ is our King. I was thinking that today, we talk about like, and I don't know, if anyone does this, I'm not trying to offend you. Maybe I shouldn't say it then, but you know, we always say like, oh, happy birthday, Jesus. Happy birthday, Jesus. You know, but Jesus Christ is the sovereign King of the universe. Yes, he was incarnated and he became man, but he's eternally the Son of God. And he is our King. And as our King, he rules us. He provides for us and he protects us as our King. Fourth title is he's also called here the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. This is because he's the one who has provided and he has secured reconciliation. He's reconciled God to man and man to God. These two people who were previously at war, God was at war with us. We were at war with God. God was at enmity with us and we were at enmity with God. There is this antipathy, as I was talking about earlier, between us and God. And through the Prince of Peace and through his blood atonement, he has brought us together. He has reconciled us. And he's made those who were previously enemies, and he's made us his friends. Isn't that a great thing that you are the friend of God? That you are the child of God? You're the servant of God? You're the saint of God? You're the son of God or the daughter of God? Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's because of this great reconciliation through the blood of his cross. And it's because of that reconciliation through the blood of his cross that we're also reconciled to one another. It's vertical, but it's also horizontal. He talks about this in Ephesians, how Jew and Gentile, these two segments of humanity that were so at odds with one another, are now made one body in Christ. the people of God, the universal people of God. It's an amazing thing. But that's only because the Prince of Peace who has secured this. The Bible says that we've justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? I mean, what I'm telling you is good news, peace. You know, goodwill toward men who God is well pleased is what the angel said in Luke. But this peace will one day be ushered in when the Prince of Peace comes again to rule in His eternal kingdom. And there will be true peace. Right now, see, it's already not yet. We already are in the kingdom. But it hasn't been fully yet established or fully yet consummated. We have peace, hopefully with one another and with our God. But as we see, there's not too much peace in the world. As we speak, there's wars and all kinds of terrorists and all kinds of things. But one day, when the Prince of Peace comes again, there will be ultimate peace and safety and tranquility. Isaiah 2:4 talks about this. It says, He will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. There won't be need. All the enmity will be taken away in the new heavens and new earth. And there will be ultimate, lasting peace. So thank God this Christmas for such a great Savior. That's a wonderful Counselor, a mighty God, Eternal Father, and our Prince of Peace. And lastly, last thing, I want us to see Messiah's kingdom. So we've seen Messiah's illumination. We've seen Messiah's joy, Messiah's deliverance, Messiah's names. Now look at Messiah's kingdom. Verse 7, there will be no end to His increase of His government or of peace. That just means He's going to have a kingdom. It's His government. It will be a kingdom of peace and righteousness and justice, and it will have no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, says to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So here we have this messianic kingdom or Messiah's kingdom. And that's what's going to happen. It's going to be a wonderful kingdom. You know, the kingdoms of this world have come and gone, haven't they? There is the Greco-Roman kingdom, the Assyrians, the Egyptians. They're still the nation of Egypt, but not like it was, where it ruled the whole region in the ancient Near East. There is the Romans, the Persians, all of these kingdoms. But there is one kingdom to come that will never be destroyed. It will last forever and ever and ever. And the Prince of Peace, our King Jesus, is going to rule over that kingdom on the new heavens and new earth. It'll be a wonderful kingdom. Righteousness will be there. Peace will be there, and justice. And this really is amazing, because this is a fulfillment of what God promised David through Nathan the prophet back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. God promised David that he's going to have a son, but this son would be seated on David's throne, and it would be an eternal throne. And he says to this promise, when your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you, descended after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already begun to reign. And really, according to Acts 2, I think that he's already reigning from the throne of David at the right hand of God as he sits there, ruling and reigning, waiting till all his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Then he will come again, and he will bring in and usher in this glorious kingdom. And that's what we're looking forward to. Isn't that our great joy this Christmas? So that's Messiah's kingdom. I just want to finish off with a reading about this kingdom in Revelation chapter 21. I guess you can turn there if you want, Revelation 21. There's this picture of this great kingdom. And he says this, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord your God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So there's no temple. The Lord's the temple. It says, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is its Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. So it's interesting how he's using this language that there's nations there. they'll walk by this light. This has to be in the eternal state. He's using nations. He says, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. This city, this eternal city, says in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, what does that mean for us? What happens if you've lied? Well, we may have lied, but we've been forgiven for our lying. We've broken God's commandments. We've broken His law. But He's forgiven us because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And your name's written, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you will be there in this kingdom. And that's only through this Messiah, this gospel, this glorious gospel that Isaiah prophesied that we have seen fulfillment of. And that is really what we are celebrating this Christmas season. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. We praise You, God, that we can look in the Old Testament and we see these types and shadows of the Messiah to come. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for sending Him. We thank You for illuminating us to the gospel. We thank You, God, for Your great grace. We thank You for the joy of our salvation. We thank You for the great deliverances that You've given to us in our lives, even forgiving us from the penalty of sin, but also delivering us from the power of sin. Lord, we look one day that we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. Lord, we thank You for this great Messiah. Lord, we thank You that He's Wonderful Counselor, that He's our Mighty God, that He's our Prince of Peace. Lord, that He's our everything to us. Father, we thank You for this kingdom that He's prepared for us, this kingdom not built with hands. Lord, eternal in the heavens, we thank You for that once, that kingdom, Lord, that we don't have to fear death, that Satan has been destroyed, him who had the power of death, by the death of Jesus Christ. Thank You for a great hope. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.